I've entitled this evening, What God Wants You to Know. What God Wants You to Know. And if you knew what God wanted you to know, then wouldn't you recognise that there must be much benefit in you knowing it? Wouldn't you be eager and keen to find out? If you knew what God wanted you to know, wouldn't you set yourself to know it, realising how much it would greatly please Him for you to know it? Wouldn't you be keen? Well, we do know what God wants us to know. And there is much benefit in us knowing it. And I trust that we will all be stirred up earnestly this evening to go away and set out to know that which He wants us to know. And simply this evening, to find out what God wants us to know, we're going to consider this great prayer of the Apostle Paul as it's found in Ephesians chapter 1. We mentioned before the importance of following the Apostle's example in prayer. Of course, the disciples' prayer, the prayer which the Lord Jesus Christ taught His disciples, is the key pattern prayer which we should model whenever we're praying. But Paul's prayers are also so instructive that every one of us would be helped to take them as models which we imitate. It should be a great concern to us if we're not praying like we're taught to pray in the disciples' prayer, Our Father in Heaven. It should be a bit of a concern to us if we're not praying in the way that Paul prayed. If we wrote down all the things that we pray for on a daily basis, and then we compared him with all the things that Paul prayed for, and there isn't a great marrying together of the two things, then that ought to concern us and bring us to look again at how the Apostle himself prayed. Perhaps it would help you to write out his prayers or underline them in the Bible, to use them in your daily devotions. When you see somebody's name on the list and you think, oh, I'm going to pray for them today, or what do I pray? Well, look up how Paul prayed. And the person you're praying for would be delighted if you were praying for them in the light of how Paul prayed for those that he prayed for. I want you to notice here from verse 15 that Paul is praying for those who are believers. So he's not praying here for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying for those who've already been described in verse 1 as the saints, the holy ones, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's praying here for brothers and sisters, just as you and I pray for one another during the week. So he's a great model to help us. Not only does he describe them as saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, but it's clear, isn't it, from that great description, and he's not quite right, verse 3 to verse 14, is just one long sentence, that the people that he's praying for are those who are the blessed of God. They are those who've received every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. They are the ones who've been chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. They are those who've been adopted as sons. They are those who have redemption through his blood. They are those who have the forgiveness of sin. He's praying for his brothers and sisters who know all these wonderful spiritual blessings. And we ought to pray along these lines when we pray for ourselves and for others who know these blessings. Also notice, as you often notice with the prayers of Paul, that he prays not only without ceasing, but he prays with thanksgiving. Very difficult to pray for somebody if you can't pray for them with thanksgiving. Very good way of stopping sometimes and thinking, difficult situation here, but Lord, before I pray, I want to thank you for, and it's something about the person. Very difficult to pray for people if we can't pray for them with thanksgiving. Paul prayed with thanksgiving. I want to focus our attention particularly this evening on what he prayed in verses 17 and 18. Let me read again from verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. And this is his prayer. What does he pray for them? He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. We'll leave it there for now. Just simply notice, please, that the Apostle Paul is praying for something more to be given. He's praying for those who've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. And yet here, he's definitely praying, isn't he? He's looking to the Father of glory to give something more to these people. And what he's asking that the Father would give for them is the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. And that's interesting, because there's a tendency, isn't there, that we'll particularly pray for somebody when things have gone wrong for them. And of course, that's not a bad thing to do at all. It's a right thing to do. But Paul often prays for going concerns, doesn't he, when things have greatly encouraged him. And here he's talks about his prayer after he's mentioned that he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and their love for all the saints. So he's aware that that grace that's been given is at work in these people, and that is the cause of him praying for them. He doesn't think, well, I needn't pray for them, I better pray for these. He says, these are the people whose faith I've heard of, and their love for all the saints is something I've heard of, and that spurs him on to pray for them. Paul is never unmindful of the circumstances of those he prays for. He knows this church at Ephesus because he was there in the Acts of the Apostles. But do notice that his recorded prayers aren't saturated with requests about health and jobs and family life and travel. That doesn't mean it's wrong to pray about those things. It's good to bring all of those things to the Lord in prayer. But notice that Paul's primary concern is never with physical circumstances. His primary, if not entire, focus is always on the spiritual condition. It's upon grace being given. Very interesting to look at the beginning of Paul's letters and see that at the beginning of his letters he often gives thanks for something, and it's always God's grace to the people he's praying for, and then he prays for more of what he's just given thanks for. He thanks God for all the wonderful grace, all the blessings he's poured out upon these people, and then he prays for more grace to be given. Here specifically the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So these believers are in need of God giving them something spiritual. So Paul prays that the Father of glory would give them. That's worth just stopping and pausing about for a moment as well, because when we pray for people, you see people on your list or whatever, or come to your heart, not a bad question to ask. What am I praying that God would give them? Well, finish my morning devotions and what have I actually prayed that God would give to the people that I've prayed for? Paul was always very clear what it was. He was looking to the Lord to give to those whom he was praying for. And little tangent, it's interesting, isn't it? Because he's asking that God would give these believers something, and yet on the one hand we know that these believers lack no good thing. I mean, Peter says, doesn't he, in his letter, God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. All things. Well, for people who've got all things, there's nothing more that can be given, surely. That's not the case, though, is it? Because what we noticeably lack is the real understanding and appreciation that in Christ Jesus we have all things. We have all things in him. But our great lack is that we don't realise that and understand that and appreciate that and live in the light of it. I was reading this week a story about William Randolph Hearst. I think he was an American newspaper publisher, very, very rich man, millions and billions, I think, and he owned lots of pieces of artwork around his mansion, which he enjoyed showing off, and he enjoyed looking at and enjoying himself. And one day he was looking through one of his arts magazines and he saw a beautiful creation. I think it was some kind of pot. And his eyes just fell upon it and his heart was moved with the beauty of what he saw. And he thought, oh, I'd love to own that, he thought. That would look magnificent in my drawing room. Look magnificent in my drawing room too, but he had a drawing room on the mantelpiece, he said. Oh! My life would be so enriched if only I came in every day and just saw the light coming glinting on that beautiful piece of pottery. Oh, I'd love to own that. And so he turned to his agent and he said to his agent, look, I've seen this wonderful piece of pottery. He said, I just want to own it. He said, please would you just go out and get that for me that I might enjoy it and my life be enriched by being able to look at it every day. And his agent went away with the magazine and the photograph, and it wasn't long before the agent came back. And he said, I made a few calls. He said, in fact, I've been all over the world on my telephone calls to try and get you this piece of pottery, and I found it. And William Randolph Hearst said, that's marvellous. Where is it? He said, it's downstairs in your cellar. You already own it. Really? He said, yeah, you own it. He owned it, but he didn't realise that he owned it. He didn't appreciate, he didn't enjoy it every day, that which he owned. And that's a bit of a case of you and me, isn't it? When Ian was introducing our reading this evening, my eyes just fell on the introduction here in my own Bible, which says, and I haven't read this before, Ephesians is addressed to a group of believers who are rich beyond measure in Jesus Christ, yet living as beggars, and only because they are ignorant of their wealth. And sadly, that's me, and that's you. What we lack is that knowledge of and confident trust in God to the degree that the truth of all that we are in Christ Jesus and all that God is for us in Christ Jesus to us is a truth which dominates our lives. And because Paul knew that that wasn't the case for the believers there at Ephesus, like Oliver Twist, he asks for more grace to be given. And I want us to look firstly this evening at the core of the more. He asks for more. What's at the heart of the more that he asked for? The core of the more. And it's very simple. What God wants you to know, he asked that they would grow in the knowledge of him. Verse 17. He simply prays that they would know God better. What does God want for every single one of us here this evening? No one is exempt. He wants us to know him better. We see that in verse 17 here. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then the next verse, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. That's Paul's great heart burden for the church at Ephesus, that they might know. And that's the core. That's what he's really praying for here. We'll look at some of the detail briefly later on. He wants them to see more clearly. He wants them to understand more fully. He wants them to hold more tightly to the living God. He wants them to grasp more fully revealed truth, which we have here in our Bibles from Genesis through to Revelation. He wants them to grow and deepen in their knowledge, in their understanding, in their love of God. And that is Paul's way, isn't it? There's no other way with Paul. We see it in four of his prayers. We see it in the way in which he speaks about his own life. If you were to turn over to chapter 3 and see his prayer there in verse 19, that's basically a prayer for all the words there, chapter 3, 19, that they would know something. That they'd know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. That, he says, would leave them being filled with all the fullness of God. It's a prayer that they'd know. Now, in a measure, they did know. But in a great big measure, they didn't know. And that was Paul's single eye, ambition, aim, desire for them. Oh, that they know. It's the same in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. He prays that their love would abound still more and more in knowledge. He wants them to grow in their knowledge of the living God. It's the same in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, we do not cease to pray and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's simply a prayer that these Colossians would grow in their knowledge of God. And there, Paul, in that opening prayer, adds the words, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and then goes on to talk about how that will lead to them, verse 10, increasing in the knowledge of God. What does God want you to know this evening? He wants me and you to know him better. And it's not Paul who's alone with this idea in the scripture, is it? Peter ends his second letter, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just Paul, it's Peter. And it's not just Paul's prayers, he's consistent, it's his whole life, isn't it? We've looked at Philippians chapter 3 on a number of occasions this year. He says, I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's the excellent thing in Paul's life, that he knows Christ Jesus, his Lord, and his heart's desire there in chapter 3, verse 10 is, oh, that I may know him. Well, he does know him, but he wants to know him more. And by know, Paul means not only the facts, not only the truths, but certainly not less. But by no, Paul means to know in a way that loves and embraces and delights in and rejoices in what is known, convinced of the beauty and excellence of what is known. That's what he means by know. To not only know the facts, but you have to know the facts to know the truth, but to see the beauty expressed in that truth, that you see its excellence and delight in it. And that's our great need, isn't it, to know Christ. Roger Hitchens is doing a series of three in Evangelical Times over the next 3 months, September, October, November, simply on knowing Christ. And he puts, I felt rather sadly, that he felt it was a theme which isn't given much airspace today in the evangelical church. Well, we're nothing if we don't know Christ. And we'll see, I believe he'll build that series to knowing what it is really to taste and enjoy Christ. He's praying that they'd know, that what they know would then become the loving conviction of their lives. That's the Apostle Paul's great desire. And if we're honest this evening, isn't that our greatest need? This knowledge, this growing knowledge of our God and of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder sometimes whether we have no or too little idea of how such a developing and maturing knowledge of God would transform our outlook and our lives. That we see that what's essential in life is to know God in a deeper way. This growing knowledge is not something out there and unobtainable. It's right here. To be entered into the very next step, the very next moment, by faith. To begin now, this moment. To know him more and more. God wants us, first of all this evening, the core of the more is he wants us to know him better. The second thing we see is what this requires. What does this require? Well, if we're to know him, then it requires the giving by the Father of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation. I hope you can see that in verse 17. His prayer is that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Without the giving of that spirit and wisdom and revelation, there won't be any knowing him better. And we look at that word spirit first of all, and we say, does this mean that Paul is asking that their spirits, the spirits of the Ephesian believers, are marked by these things, marked by wisdom and revelation? Well, it's quite possible in regard to wisdom, yes, that he wants their own spirits to be wise spirits, he wants them to live wise lives. But I don't know that we can ever speak about our own spirits as the spirits of revelation. It seems to me here that the Spirit should have a capital S. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation. He's known as the Spirit of wisdom and understanding in the Old Testament. We've been looking at that in Isaiah chapter 11. The Holy Spirit himself is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. And it's very obvious that the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals spiritual truth. We see that very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This prayer also fits entirely with what we read in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. How much more will your loving Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It seems to me that Paul here is asking that the Father would give the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to these people. It's a supernatural operation that is required. And the flip side of that, or what results from that, from the giving of the Spirit, is, as we see in verse 18, the eyes of their understanding being enlightened. So light comes to their hearts, or their understanding, or the heart of their understanding, that they may know. How are they going to grow in their knowledge? Well, only through having their hearts or their understanding enlightened by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who opens in enlightenment the eyes of our understanding. We saw this morning how the Lord opened Lydia's heart. I think in my own mind that's why we came here this evening. In the morning he opens hearts, in the evening he opens the eyes of the understanding of believers to give enlightenment. More light is given. You can imagine, can't you, going into a very dark room. Perhaps it's a room which has William Randolph Hearst's glorious piece of pottery on it. And in the dark room, you just see the outline. You're so impressed with it. And there's the odd twinkle of the candlelight. And then somebody just turns the lights up a little bit. And it begins to glisten. It begins to glimmer. And you see the gold. And you, oh, it really is a piece of absolute exquisite beauty. And when all the lights are fully on in the spotlight, what enlightenment has been given. And that's the same, you know, with our God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that illustration speaks of a deepening, growing realization, effectively, of the gospel and its implications of Jesus Christ and who he is. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. So what we find here is that the Spirit teaches knowledge and its right application. He teaches us how to live. And that's the ongoing work which we require as believers. Paul isn't praying here, is he, for a second distinct and decisive blessing? Not praying for a baptism of the Spirit, not praying for a moment of full surrender. He's not saying that increased knowledge is granted by human genius or natural ability or education or willpower. No, he's saying this is granted by the enlightening work of God the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, we have to apply ourselves to the knowledge of the truth which the Spirit helps us to grow in. In a nutshell, you don't pray this prayer and then keep your Bible shut. You pray the prayer with your Bible open. The core of the more is that we would grow in our knowledge of God. That requires the giving of the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him that we might know. And then thirdly and finally this evening, I want to deal with the things which Paul mentions. And we would be here for months if we went into intricate detail of every verse here. But what is it in detail that Paul prays that we would know? First of all, can I just say the obvious again? It's God himself. It's the one who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. When Paul comes to talk about the fact that he's prayed for them, he does that in verse 15 with the word therefore. You see, what is just written about how God has blessed these people in verses 3 to 14, again, is the cause of why he then goes on to pray for them. And in verses 3 to 14, he's outlined the wonderful way in which God has blessed them. So I don't think it's possible for you to separate out what he then says you need to know from what is already written is true of you. In fact, some people say there's three things coming up which he says you need to know. You need to know what is the hope of your calling. You need to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And you need to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe. The three what's. And some people say that 1 and 2 are merely a rehash of what he said already in verses 3 to 14. Well, I'm not going to argue that here this evening. But what I am saying in this third and final point is, the one we need to know better is the God who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And we need to know him for who he is, the one who chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, the one who predestined that we would be adopted as sons, the God who has given us redemption, the forgiveness of sins in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. These are glorious, transforming truths, and we don't simply learn them academically that we could pass an exam on them or put a tick box or win an argument over them. We know these things, really, to the praise of his glory. That refrain which we had three times in verses 3 to 14. We would know these things to the praise of his glory. It's that he would be glorified that we know these things. And I would just mention that it's obvious even in verse 17 that God is a Trinitarian God. He mentions the Father, it mentions the Son, it mentions, in my opinion, the Holy Spirit. In that verse, we need to know God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, the great three in one. We need to know the one spoken of in verse 17, the Father of glory. What an interesting way of putting those words together that is. The Father speaking of intimacy and imminence and nearness. But the Father of glory speaking of transcendence and majesty and glory and sovereignty. We need to know the God who is both transcendent and near imminent. The one who has blessed us in all the ways in which he has. And we need to grow in our knowledge of him and in our love of him. And as we grow in our knowledge and love of him, we transform more and more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and we live those lives which are to his glory. It's what God wants us to know. Don't you therefore want to know him more? Paul does say three things in particular then in verses 18 and 19. The first, he says, and clearly all these three ways that he mentions are ways in which we then come to know God himself better. But the first thing he says is, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. If you want to know God better, then one way to know God better is to understand and appreciate more the hope of his calling. Now that to me again has echoes of Paul in Philippians 3. We've seen two or three times this year how Paul pressed on to receive the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's how Paul saw his life, primarily, entirely. It was now about the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul here in this prayer doesn't say that you may know what is the hope of your calling. And he could have said that, but he didn't. He said, what I want you to know is the hope of his calling. He is the one who has given to you that upward call in Christ Jesus. He is the one who has called you into fellowship with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has united you with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith. He has called you. It's his calling. And if you're a believer here this evening, then you know his calling. You know that when the Bible addresses words in letters to those who are called, or to all beloved of God called to be saints, and that's you. And you are called because God called you. And that truth is to be known more and more and really appreciated until it much more governs our lives than it does, let's say, even this evening. That we see ourselves not primarily in terms of geography or ability or age or wealth or appearance, but first and foremost as one who's been called by God. He has called you by name. And that calling has its source in eternity past, where we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And that call was then made effective when you heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. His sheep hear his voice. And one day the great shepherd called you. And he called you by name, and you heard him, and you followed him. And you followed him because you were one of his sheep. And that calling was effective in your life, out of death and darkness, into life and light. Into a salvation in which you stand this evening. And it was a salvation, as we said many times before, of hope. Paul says, I'm really praying that the Father of glory would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your mind or understanding being enlightened, that you might know the hope of his calling. You've been saved in hope. You've been saved to hope. It's a guarantee of the unseen future. The hope of his calling is that one day, my friend, whoever you are, and I'd like to call out names really, you will see Christ. And you will see him as he really is, and you will be like him. And the hope of God's calling in your life will be fulfilled and realized such that you will spend an eternal bliss where there are no more tears or sorrow or suffering or sin. You will spend an eternal bliss with your Saviour. And that's the hope of your calling. And Paul wanted their lives to be intimately dominated by the fact that they've been called of God. And that's what we aim for, that's what we seek, isn't it? That's what we long for. That tomorrow morning at the kitchen sink, or cutting the grass, or at work, or at college, or wherever you are, there would be something of this evening's truth still hanging with you, touching your morning, affecting your morning, dominating your life, the hope of your calling. It includes all that God is going to be for you in Christ Jesus in the rest of your earthly pilgrimage. All that God is still going to be for you in those days. But it's not simply for this life that we have hope, is it? I'm sure here particularly Paul is directing their minds to their destiny, to their death. Their death which will be in communion with Christ Jesus. To that day of departure which will be far better. To their resurrection body, to heaven. To their acquittal at the judgment because Christ Jesus has shed his precious blood for them. Arriving at God's house as his dearly beloved, treasured possession, blood-bought child. The eternal bliss. The truth about the hope of God's calling is to be known. Delighted in. Embraced. Its excellence, beauty and sweetness is to be seen and savoured, and we're to live in the light of it. And so let's read and meditate upon God's word and live lives worthy of our calling. Paul says there are two more things that you may know. The second here in verse 18 is, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And that's the second thing specifically that Paul prays that they would come to know. And I'd like to draw your attention in verse 18 to the fact that in the same way that it wasn't your calling, it was his. It's not your inheritance here. It's his. What Paul wants you to know are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now I confess that many people say that this is about our hope, the hope of our calling. The hope of our calling is our inheritance, they say. Paul is saying the same thing, he's just repeating himself. I don't think that's right. Some people say, what he's referring to here is our inheritance, the thing spoken of in verses 3 to 14. I don't think that's right either. I think they're easy to preach, but I don't think it's what it says. What it says is that you would know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You see, he has called you to be his portion. He has called you to be his inheritance. What comes to him, which he sees as glorious, and which he describes as rich. Now, I don't know about you, I find all of these three things quite difficult to fully take into my heart, but this one the most difficult of all. See, we love the fact, don't we, when we think about it, that we're going to be with him forever in the eternal bliss, that we're going to know and enjoy him. But something of a holy hush descends when we consider that actually, if we can say this, he's looking forward to it too. He's looking forward to having his inheritance in the saints. He describes that as glorious and rich. The believers, both Jew and Gentiles, which Paul addresses in this letter, are the portion that belongs to God. Now we rejoice, don't we, that we belong to God and that he belongs to us. But he rejoices that we belong to him. He rejoices that you belong to him, that you're part of his inheritance. I mean, he chose you in love. It wasn't a cold choice. He chose you with that agape love of which we heard this morning. You are one of God's chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to God. And surely what Paul is saying here is that God wants us to see the preciousness of that fact, that he has claimed you for his very own. He has gifted you to Christ Jesus, who has redeemed you. And you are God's precious and treasured possession, whom he will display to the universe to the praise of his glorious grace. He places extraordinary value upon the people whom he has loved with an everlasting love, because he sees them in the one who has gone and paid the price to redeem them, that they would be God's inheritance. God takes pleasure in his inheritance. I think we struggle to understand that. I know I do. I can see glimpses. But all that we all would understand something more of how God delights and takes pleasure in his own people in Christ Jesus. And that we would know something of the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Have you seen that? Have you grasped that? Have you appreciated this astonishing other world reality that God considers himself rich because he has a people coming to him as a glorious inheritance? We who were once not a people are now a people. Oh, that we grow in our understanding of this and live lives worthy of him. And finally and briefly, the third thing. Oh, that you know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things. The church at Ephesus were living as beggars because they were ignorant of their wealth. The thing we need to know, and Paul prayed that we would know, is God's exceedingly great power towards those who believe. And yes, he probably does in those words have in view experiencing more of that power, but the emphasis clearly is on understanding it. That God wants us to understand, or Paul wanted the Ephesians to understand, what God has done for you in power already. The amazing power that God has already demonstrated in your own life. And we need to understand that, don't we? Because it's true and we need to believe it. If we don't believe it, we'll go on living as dreadful paupers. Paul wants them to know the power that has been and is and will be at work in them. A power of God which is towards them. It's for them. And we might not have realized that, or we might have forgotten that. Or we might have such distorted views of God's power that we've neglected to appreciate its operation in our own lives. If we're Christians here this evening, then God has operated his power in and through our lives in astonishing ways. You've only really got to talk to an unbeliever to see that, haven't you? You know, it's like going into that room of William Randolph Hearst and seeing his beautiful vase and you being absolutely enraptured and the person with you is not seeing anything. Don't know what you're on about. Well, we wouldn't know what you're on about either unless God's power had been at work in our lives. And to illustrate God's power at work in our lives, Paul mentions that there once was a tomb. It was a tomb of a man called Joseph of Arimathea, and in it, on the third day after Jesus Christ had gone to the cross at Calvary, lay a dead body. In Joseph of Arimathea's tomb was one who had claimed to be God, who taught wisely, who performed signs and wonders, and yet had been crucified. And he was dead. No life. No breath. And then that body was raised in resurrection power. There was an earthquake, the rocks split. And then that body, if I can use that expression, gave convincing proofs that he was alive for 40 days. And then that body ascended before their eyes. And then, as Paul says here, that body, that person, rose above all other principalities, power, might, and dominion, until he came to sit down at the right hand of the Father in heaven, the place of total authority and governance. And he sits there because God raised him from the dead. He sits at the highest place because God exercised his power, the power which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, such that this evening he reigns over the universe for the benefit of the saints, for the church. And that's God's power. And Paul says, I'm praying that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he worked in Christ. It's the same power. And that same power raised you, which is surely why he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about, though you were dead in trespass and sin, God made you alive with Christ Jesus. If you're alive as a Christian here this evening, then the same power which God worked in the Lord Jesus Christ, raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand, is the same power which already is at work in your life. It's the reason that you've got the changed desires that you have, the changed direction of your life, the changed affections of the heart. Because this God is alive and at work in you by his power. And he will sustain you in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that power which raised you from death to life is the power which enables you and me to fight the good fight. And to run the race, and to conquer temptation and sin, and to work, and to serve, and to worship, and to speak, and to love one another, and to endure with patience, long-suffering, and with joy. And it is the power towards us which will see us home, to be presented faultless before his glorious throne with joy. And that's all of his power. If only we really knew that by faith. Reminded of little Billy Bray down there in Cornwall. You know, he used to dance down the streets, didn't he? I'm the son of the king. I'm the son of the king. I'm the son of the king. Simply by faith, he knew the truth of God's word. He knew what was true of him. He knew what God was to him in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he lived in the light of that. And isn't that our desire here this evening? Your mighty and eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, wants me. He wants you to know him more. To start right now with the next step of faith, with a prayer for yourself and for others and an open Bible. to truly believe and embrace and receive and delight in the revealed truth of God's Word. Will you pray this for yourself? Will you pray it for others? That we grow in our knowledge of Him in this supernatural Holy Spirit way. That we come to see the hope of a calling with a greater enlightenment as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation is given to us. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Oh, more light, please, more light. The exceeding greatness of His power towards us who believe. He'll answer. It will transform us. We'll be enabled to live better. And it will all be to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's do it.